Our first scripture reading for this afternoon, for our evening service, is found in Malachi chapter 1. Our Old Testament reading comes from Malachi, found at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, our reading from Romans chapter 9, quotes these verses that we're going to be reading from Malachi chapter 1. If you're using our Black Pew Bible, that's page 928. Malachi chapter 1, the first five verses. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And you see this theme running through these verses. God chooses one and he blesses them, and he decides to hate the other and brings destruction upon those who are not chosen. And that forms the context for us for a reading in just a minute from Romans. But before we read Romans chapter 9, let's turn again in our Blue Psalter hymnals to 209. 209, unto the Lord lift thankful voices. And we're going to sing the following stanzas, 1, 2, 4, and 5. So Psalter Hymnal 209, unto the Lord lift thankful voices, 1, 2, 4, and 5, standing to sing.
Thank you.
Let's turn now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And we'll also be reading from the back of our Psalter hymnals from the Canons of Dort. But first, let's read our text from Romans chapter 9, the first 18 verses of Romans chapter 9. That's found on page 1097. Romans chapter 9, the first 18 verses. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And that's as far as a reading from Romans chapter 9. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you can. But then let's turn in our Blue Psalter hymnals to page 93 in the back of our Psalter hymnals for Canons of Dort, Article 1. You may have memorized the points of Calvinism as tulip, T-U-L-I-P, but the actual order is ultip, U-L-T-I-P. So the first head of doctrine is actually U, unconditional election. So we're going to be looking at divine election and reprobation, point one, and we're only reading Article 7, which gives us a definition of election. So that's found on page 93. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude unto sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As it is written, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's Ephesians chapter 1. and elsewhere, whom he foreordained them he also called, and whom he called them he also justified, and whom he justified them he also glorified, from Romans chapter 8. And that's as far as reading in the canons of Dort. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a short series looking at these 5 points of Calvinism, or the heads of doctrine summarized by Tulip or Ultip as their ordering is. And these points, these heads of doctrine, are distinct from what we know as the Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession, distinct in their focus. Because the Heidelberg Catechism is structured, as you know, in a question and answer manner. It's designed for a teaching tool, an instructing tool, giving us a full-bodied summary of Scripture from sin, salvation, to the service, Christian service that we are called. The Belgic Confession is focused on the theology, the loci of theology, looking at who God is, who man is, who is Christ, how are we saved, what is the church, what is the Holy Spirit, and finally, last things. Now we come to the Belgic Confession and to the canons of Dort, and the canons of Dort give to us points of clarification that were necessary for the good of the church, for the defense of the truth in the context of false teaching. As you may know, the canons of Dort were composed at the Synod of Dort 1618. So we're roughly 100 years after the Reformation had begun. And there was a specific teacher, Jacob Arminius, who was kind of the fountainhead of Arminianism, and Arminianism is still very prevalent, very active, very well-known teaching today. Arminianism basically teaches that if I do my part, God will do his part. I do my best, God does the rest. Maybe you have heard phrases like that before. It's me who makes the decision. Yes, God is at work, but I am at work as well. When it comes to revivals, I'm the one that goes forward. I make the decision. I pray the prayer. This is seeing salvation as a cooperation between God and man instead of salvation flowing forth from God. That's monergistic. It's one man, one person, one being who works. Not mankind, but our God. So roughly 400 years ago, these points were accepted by the church as a faithful summary of the biblical truth in relation to what is man's place when it comes to purchasing salvation. Now we know, as Romans 3 teaches, man is fallen, man is depraved. There is no one who is good, no one seeks after God. We have each gone our own way, as Romans 3 says. So we do not choose God, we cannot choose God. We are dead in sin and trespasses. So if salvation is to be received, is to be attained, it is not going to be attained by what you and I decide to do or our work. Rather, we see today that God the Father chooses a specific group of people to be saved in Jesus Christ. That's our theme. God the Father chooses a specific group of people to save in Jesus Christ. And our 2 points basically is, first, what is election? What is election not based on? And our second point, what is election based upon, or what are the components of election? We start then with the negative. What are the reasons, or what is the basis of election? What is it not based upon? And here we found, with a reading from Malachi, this concept of these twins, Jacob and Esau. With this set of twins, Paul takes these twins up again in Romans chapter 9 and uses this twin concept to show the distinction, or the reason why some are saved. Our Canons of Dort, Article 7, defines election as this: the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby he chooses a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. The fact is, some are chosen to be saved, and some are not. The reason or basis that some are chosen is not founded on the performance of individuals. If you have your Bibles to open, look again at verse 11. Before the twins, this is Jacob and Esau, before the twins were born, so this is before they were even out of their mother's womb, and before they had done anything good or bad, verse 12 follows the same line, not by works, the older was to serve the younger. Jacob was loved. Esau was hated. By way of prophecy, Rebekah, remember, she was having these jostling in her womb, and Rebekah was told by way of prophecy, one of your sons will be chosen and the other one will not. There are two kingdoms at play here, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. But the line through which the kingdom of light will come forth is not based on the good actions that your younger son will do. God is not looking down the halls of history and seeing, oh, Jacob's going to be a pretty outstanding guy. Therefore, I will choose him, work through him, and bring about Israel, the 12 tribes, and eventually the Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. God is not saying, well, Jacob is the better of the two, so I'm going to choose Jacob. Because we know Jacob, don't we? What does his name mean? It means heel grabber, deceiver. How often throughout Jacob's life we're not left scratching our head? This is the guy that God chooses to be Israel, the father of the nations that would be the coming about of Christ? So it's not based on the good things that Jacob would do. Rather, it says before they had done anything good or bad, before they were even born, one was chosen, one was elect. This choice is not based on birth order, as was very common throughout this time of history when Jacob and Esau were born. You know, the birthright was always given to the oldest. So the older was set aside in order for the younger to take his place. This choice is also not based on membership within the covenant externally, because both Jacob and Esau were the children of Isaac. Both Jacob and Esau were circumcised. Our text says this in verse 6, if you have your Bibles open. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who were descendant from Israel are Israel. Not all Israelites, not everyone who receives the external covenant, not all Israelites are true spiritual Israelites. Election is not based on genealogy. The line of election runs through the covenant. Sometimes we can confuse being an external covenant member and being elect. But the fact is, there are covenant breakers who are externally in the covenant, yet do not find their place in the spiritual family of God. This is proved again in verse 4, where the people of Israel are here set up by Paul saying, look at the Israelites. The Israelites had, as verse 4 says, they had the adoption of sons. Theirs was the divine glory, the covenants, receiving the law, temple worship, and promises. Theirs were the patriarchs, even tracing their human ancestry of Christ through them. Yet many of them were not chosen. Many of them fell away by way of rebellion. To apply this truth today, we would say, in looking at election, being a member of the external church, receiving the promises at your baptism, having Christian parents does not guarantee your election. Being an external member of the church is not the same as being a spiritual child of God. Old Testament Israel history proves this point. So election is not simply based on being within the covenant community, nor is election founded on intrinsic value. From Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord says, I chose you because you were the least. I chose you as a nation Because you are the smallest and the most insignificant, the weakest and the shortest and smallest in number. That's why God chose the Israelites to be his people. There is nothing in those who are chosen that would make God look at them and say, wow, that one is great. Therefore, I will choose them. There is no future faith, future work, future merit, future status, position that God would use as a basis for choosing one to be his own. Rather, God humbles the proud and the strong by choosing the weak and lowly to be the recipients of his grace. In all these things, God's purposes remain sovereign and his ways mysterious, because he does not work in the way and manner of men. If you and I were going to choose someone to carry on our name or to carry on our tradition or to be someone who we wanted to be a representative of us, we would choose the strong, the mighty, the powerful, but God chooses the weak. And the reason that this is such an important point, and here's our first application, is that when it comes to considering election, those who are chosen must be moved to humility. Because it's not about you or I, about what we will do. It's not about our great faith that we have. It's not about the great works that we will perform. But it is all of God and his grace. We ask ourselves the question, why did God choose me? Why did God choose me when he could have chosen someone so much stronger and wise and powerful and significant, but yet he chooses me? There is nothing better, and our point in Article 9 goes on to say, election is not based on foreseen faith, or even obedience, or any good quality or disposition of man, not based on anything good in you or I. So we must humbly acknowledge that the reason God chooses some, the reason he has chosen you, is not because you deserve it, because you cannot merit or earn it. As Jesus says in John chapter 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. Well, the fact that any man is chosen, that any person is elect, is a wonder in and of itself. Perhaps an illustration will help us to wrap our mind around this mysterious concept of election. If we would picture at the fall, when Adam and Eve transgressed the law, all humanity in Adam and Eve, by their willful rebellion, placed themselves in a raft, in a boat, on this rushing rapids, on way to destruction. Now, God could have, in his justice, washed his hands of the whole situation and left the entirety of mankind in this raft on the way to certain destruction and perdition. But God, in his grace, sovereignly chooses to take some and to place them safely on the shore. God is under no obligation to save any, for we all deserve the just wrath and vengeance of a holy God. But he does take some while leaving others in the destruction that they deserve. So when it comes to being chosen, our first point, we saw it's not based on merit, not based on works, not based on the external signs of the covenant. It's not based on something we will do or have done. But now we see it is based on God's choice. It is God who has the freedom to choose to love some and choose to hate others. This choice was made, as Ephesians 1 says, chosen before the foundation of the world. God chooses some to be his own. Our text reveals various aspects of this choosing, saving, electing work of God. In verse 9, here talks about at the appointed time when he will return, Sarah will have a son. That was a promise that God had given to Abraham. The promise of God is the foundation of election. That God, once again, with Esau, so with verse 9, we're dealing with Isaac and Ishmael. And later on in verse 13, and dealing with Isaac and Jacob, God had given the promise that one would be chosen and the other one would not be chosen. One would be loved and the other would be hated. So when it comes to choosing some, God freely chooses some. He chose some before the foundation of the world. His choice is based on a promise that God the Father has given to his son. There are some whom I will give to you. The Father places some in the hand of his son because he wants his son to have a bride and to receive a people. Parallel passage could be in Romans 8, verse 28. Those whom he has foreknown, he also predestined. Ephesians 1, I said, chosen before the foundation of the world. God knows the ones that he wanted to choose, and the reason that they are chosen is found in him and him alone. He has the freedom to choose. Verse 11 says, our passage says, before the twins were born or had done anything good or evil, in order that God's purposes in election might stand. God chooses some so that his purposes in election might stand. There is a purpose that God has in mind, a reason. That reason is not in us. The reason is not our work, but it is reasons that belong to him alone. He is free to do as he chooses. Our article 9 says, according to God's unchangeable purpose. God is sovereign and he is free. If you still have your Bibles open, we can see this freedom as we come to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. Verse 15, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 18, I will harden, he will harden those whom he desires to harden. So God is under no obligation. God's choice is sovereign. It is before the foundation of the world, and it is made completely free. God is under no obligation. God does not need to save any. He is free to choose some to be his very own. He is free because he is the creator. Free because he is the sovereign one. Free to show mercy and free to withhold mercy. Free to love, free to hate. Free to soften, free to harden whomever he will. Since God is the creator, that is his prerogative. Paul uses the illustration of the potter and clay. If you have your Bible still open, this is in verse 20 and following. So we have the picture here of God, the divine potter, with a lump of clay. He takes this lump of clay, separates it into two groups, uses one lump of clay to form a beautiful bowl that will be covered with gold for honorable use. And then he has the other half of this clump that he makes into something for dishonorable and despised use. Can either lump of clay raise a petition or have some rebellion against God? What can clay say to the potter? Or perhaps the image of an artist who has two pieces of paper. The artist has freedom to put on this paper whatever he desires to do. If on one piece he puts a beautiful masterpiece, he is free to do that. If on the other piece he desires to crumple up and burn in the fire, he is free to do that. He is sovereign. Because he is God, mankind cannot question and cannot resist nor rebel against his choice and action. God is free to choose some and choose to pass others over. So this choice is freely given, and no man can resist his will. It is also a choice that is secured by the ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, we are chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ. Those who are chosen are then ransomed, redeemed, saved, and delivered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As I said before, in the Gospel of John, we are given the image where the Father, before the foundation of the world, has a specific group of people in his hands. He places them into the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ, for safekeeping. And Jesus has said, I will not let one of those whom the Father has placed into my hand be lost, to go down into destruction, to be destroyed, because the Father has given that one to me. So our choice, just to summarize this point so far, the choice that God has in choosing some is a choice that is unconditional, not based on our works. It's free, it's sovereign, cannot be resisted, and it is secured by Jesus Christ. It is free and not based on our works. This choice is made from out of the entire human race. From the beginning of the world to the end, God has chosen some to be his own and includes people from all tribes, tongues, and languages. If you look at verse 24, here Paul says, even us whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God chooses both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. All those are chosen are one in Christ, being made one, a part of his body. But there is, finally, in this second point, one other aspect that we need to consider is that God's sovereign election is not an excuse for spiritual laziness. Both are true. God is sovereign and man is responsible. These are not contradictory, but are both true. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in both you the will and the way to work. Election is not an excuse for spiritual laziness or apathy. Sometimes the Reformed biblical understanding of election is presented in such a way, well, if God has chosen some and I can't change it, then it doesn't matter. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I can't change whether or not I'm chosen. If I'm elect, I'm elect no matter what I do. If I'm not elect, I'm not elect no matter what I do. But here we need to remember that Scripture gives us not only the picture of God as sovereign overall, man is responsible in that there are real calls to faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is a promise from God. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who gives us the will, the way, the desire, and the ability. So we marry these truths together. God has chosen some, and those who are chosen receive the Spirit, which gives us the desire, the ability to respond with faith and repentance. Election does not exclude the need for faith, but God produces faith in the ones whom he has chosen. God chooses some in love, and those whom he loves will be saved. Now you might be thinking, here we come to some common difficulties. You might be thinking to yourself, why did God do it this way? Why didn't God elect everyone? Why only a portion? Why in the entire mass of humanity did God sovereignly decide to hate some, to leave some in their state of sin and rebellion? We know, as the Old Testament says, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not a vengeful, spiteful tyrant that takes pleasure in seeing people suffer. Why then didn't God elect everyone? Well, in order to approach an answer, we're going to look at an answer in two ways. The first answer to that question, why didn't God elect everyone, is so that his purpose in election would stand. Our text says this in Romans chapter 9. Before they had done anything, this is verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. In election, God is proving that he is free, that he is sovereign and gracious, but he is also displaying man's rebellion and sin. At the end of the day, we have to say, somehow God is receiving more glory. He is being more glorified in election and reprobation than if he had saved and elected everyone. Somehow, his name is more magnified in choosing some than if he would have chosen all. So in the choosing of Abraham from out of the nations, called out of Haran, in the selection of Isaac and passing over Ishmael, in loving Jacob and hating Esau, in delivering the Israelites by way of Moses and destroying Egypt under Pharaoh, somehow, through this line seen in history, God's name is being more magnified. God's name is receiving more glory. His power is being made evident in the destruction of the wicked. That's what he says to Pharaoh. The reason I raised you up, Pharaoh, is to show my power, to show my wrath and my vengeance in your destruction. And the reason I saved you, Israel, is to show my mercy and grace. God is not acting capriciously. He has good reason. In this way, God remains both merciful and just in his dealing with mankind. So the first way we can answer that question is by saying, ultimately, God is getting more glory. I mean, we can think about this. Those who receive a gift are more thankful if not everyone received the same gift. Right? If we all received the same gift, then would we truly be thankful? Human nature tends to be more grateful when only a select few receive the gift. So it is for us, as God's people who have received the gift. The fact that he has chosen us should move us, stir us on to great gratitude, knowing that not everyone has received the same gift that we have received. So that's the first way we can answer that question. The second way we can answer that question is by simply saying God is God and we are not. His ways are not our ways. At the end of the day, the revealed things belong to us. The secret things belong to God. We cannot pry back the clouds to see the sovereign choice of God. He is the potter, we are the clay. Who are we? Verse 20 says, who are you, O man, to speak back to God? Can we question God ultimately? God doesn't work for us. We are his creatures. We cannot see who is elect and who is not elect. Nor can we talk to God and complain of his actions. We need to learn the lesson of Job. Job 40. Once I have spoken, and now I will speak no more. We cannot question or undo what he has decided to perform, so we should put our hand over our mouth and say, God, you are free to do as you choose, and we content ourselves with this truth. To conclude, election should never be explained in a cold and calculated manner. Nor should we use election as a reason to be apathetic in our faith. Nor should we use election as a reason to be unconcerned about our neighbors. Actually, the opposite should be true. Because God has chosen some, because God has elected some in this world, people who understand unconditional election should be the most motivated in missions and evangelism. Sometimes during the history of the Reformed Church, there has been a lack of missions and evangelism because why do we need to reach out to other people? If God has elected them, he's going to save them. He doesn't need to use you or me. But a proper understanding of election motivates us in missions and evangelism. Because when you look at your neighbors and your coworkers, you have to say to yourself, this one might be chosen. God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means. God might use you as a means to bring about the salvation of this lost sheep. Election drives missions. That's why we reach out. Christ hasn't come back yet. And he's not going to come back until every single lost sheep is brought back into the fold. So until Christ comes back, we look at this world and we say, there are elect out there. God has chosen some that need to be brought in, that need to hear the good news that you and I have. And God may use us as instruments to bring about their salvation. Election drives mission work. And for us who do believe, there is a twofold response. Humility. It's not I that chose him, he chose me. There's nothing in me that moved God. I'm not better, I don't have more answers, I'm not more holy, I'm not set apart from the world and better in that sense, more deserving. So I'm humble, but I'm also grateful. There's great comfort in this truth that salvation is all the work of a gracious God, saved by his great grace. So today we see that the Father chose a specific group of people to be saved in Jesus Christ. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and his great electing love. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous, mysterious truth. And we confess, O Lord, we have only scratched the surface of the great depths. We consider this fact that you have chosen some to be your children, that you chose some not based on what they would do or works or merits, things they would perform, and even you didn't choose them based on their future faith, but you chose them in your love. We thank you for that great gift. And we pray, O Lord, that we would never be proud or smug when it comes to our salvation, but that we would recognize that others too have been chosen, and that we would be moved in gratitude and thanksgiving to tell others of the great things that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.